You'll notice if you go to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, that Paul, writing this letter, addresses it to Timothy, verse 2, my true child in the faith. Now, obviously, Paul was not Timothy's father. In fact, Paul wasn't even married. Paul was not related physically to Timothy in any way, but he thought of Timothy as his child in the faith. And after here in the first verses 3 through 11, Paul reminding Timothy of his mission and why he had left him at Ephesus and the work that he was supposed to do, namely to refute those who were promoting things that were contrary to sound doctrine, to sound teaching. And then in verses 12 through 17, offering thanks to Jesus for coming into the world and saving sinners, which Paul includes himself as the foremost and Timothy in that number. Paul then turns to encourage Timothy to remain faithful to the Lord. Notice in verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience." And then immediately Paul issues a warning here as well. A warning of what will inevitably happen to one who does not hold fast or keep faith and a good conscience. He says, which some have rejected and suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith. And indeed, he goes on in verse 20 to mention two specific individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were no doubt close companions of the Apostle Paul and probably Timothy himself. Thus is why he's mentioning these two guys to Timothy here. He says, among these, those who have suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Personal friends, close relationships that the Apostle Paul probably had with these men. And look at the fate that they've suffered in their faith. They've experienced a shipwreck. I'm sure that this was heavy on the heart of the Apostle Paul and made him deeply sad over the loss of these two brothers who had walked away from the faith. And I'll be honest with you, I can relate to Paul in a lot of ways in that regard. Many of my friends that I grew up with, that I love dearly, have suffered a shipwreck in regards to their faith. And as I look at the Lord's people more broadly, it seems to me that we have a problem in this area within the Lord's church today. You look at a lot of churches. Look at our church, for example. Look around at who's filling the pews today. Lots of old people. No offense. But we look around in churches and we see lots of devoted older Christians. There seems to be a lack of young people among the Lord's church who are truly devoted to the Lord, that have a strong faith. And so I start to ask myself the question, why is that? Is it because none of you old folks had kids? Well, no, you all had kids. Is it because those younger people didn't grow up in the church? No, they all, for the most part, grew up in the church. Mom and dad or grandma and grandpa brought them to church. Why then are so many younger people abandoning the faith as they get older, walking away from the Lord? That's the question I would like for us to entertain together. And I'll be honest, I want to answer that question with what I really think is the root problem. But we don't have time to do that today. Because today, what I really feel needs to happen first, before I can address what I believe is the actual real root problem, is I need to talk to the young people among us. And so all of you who are sitting here this morning, especially those of you who are still living at home, who are still in school, who have not yet become full-fledged adults, I'm talking to you. And I want you to pay attention. Because you need to understand what your responsibility is in this regard. You see, I'm afraid, guys, that we've lowered the bar way too low for our young people. There's this new fad. It's called adulting. Has anybody heard that term? Adulting? Oh, I think I want to take a break from adulting today. I had not heard that until about a year or so ago. I had no idea what it meant. But it's the idea that you're not yet a full-fledged adult. There's this process you go through of becoming a full-fledged adult, totally responsible for yourself. I used to think that that was called adolescence, being a teenager. But adulting now is actually a term that's applied to those who are in their very late teens and early to mid-20s. In fact, a poll was conducted by New York Post of 1,000 younger people, and I'll use that term accommodatively. And they were asked, when did you reach adulthood? And the consensus was that women felt that they reached adulthood at the age of 23, whereas men didn't feel that they had reached full-fledged adulthood until they were about 26 years old. So I started doing some more digging and seeing like, well, what are some other statistics, other benchmarks by which we might measure this idea of adulting or becoming responsible, an independent adult, a person who takes care of themselves? Well, when do people typically move out from mom and dad's and begin living on their own for the first time? Well, according to some studies, in 2017, the average age was 26 years old before you move out and live on your own. Now, contrast that with just 40 years ago in 1980, the average age was 23 years old. What age are people getting married at for the first time anyway? Well, in 2018 again, women on average are getting married for their first time when they're 28, and men when they're nearly 30. Now contrast that with 1950, when the average age was 20 and 22 respectively. What age are we having kids? Well, of course, men, just for clarity, men don't have babies, so I only have a statistic for women here. But women, on average, in 2018, were 26.9 years old when they gave birth to their first child. Now, contrast that with 1970, the average age was 21.4 years old. It seems to me that societally, we have lowered the bar for young people. In fact, we are calling people young people who aren't really young people anymore. But it seems to me that it takes longer for people to grow up these days. We spend more years in school. We spend more years living at home with our parents. We spend more years before we get married, before we have children, before we start having families, before we really get into our careers. And I believe societally, we have lowered the bar of expectations for young people to a disrespectful level. Society views young people, and young people in turn begin to view themselves as though they are not yet capable enough to live on their own. They're not responsible enough to make their own decisions. They're not old enough. They haven't grown up enough. They're still young. They're still kids. Well, let me share with you, though, the biblical perspective of expectations for young people. and what they're actually capable and expected to do. So young people, pay attention, because I'm expecting you to hear what I'm saying. It's interesting when you go through the pages of the Old Testament that every time the congregation of Israel is assembled together, the children are a part of those assemblies. So, for example, in Ezra, when Ezra is confronted in the time of the return from the captivity that there's been intermarriages of the remnant with the people of the land, he is distraught over this grave violation of God's covenant. And he tears his clothes and he falls down on the ground and he's weeping and he's mourning and he's praying aloud. And we read in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, as Ezra is pouring his heart out before his God, as he is fully acknowledging their wrongdoing and their error, we read in verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of who? Men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The children even are a part of this assembly around Ezra, weeping bitterly over the sin of the remnant. Later in the days of Nehemiah, when they reconstructed the walls around Jerusalem, they had this great celebration where they divide up into two bands and they march around the perimeter of the wall in dedication of the wall. And then they gather at the temple there in Jerusalem and they begin to worship God. And notice in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. The children even are actively participating in this worship and praise of God. Of course, this is not something new. You go back all the way to the days of Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah, in a time when his kingdom was being attacked by Moab and Ammon and the Meunites. They're invading Judah, and Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do, and so he calls a fast of all the people, and he assembles everybody at Jerusalem that together they might pray to God and ask God to intercede for them. And notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 13, who is assembled together? All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. They're all praying to God, fasting and appealing to God to bring them deliverance. In fact, when you go back to the foundation of the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, when Moses is helping the people to enter into this covenant relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 29, Moses has rehearsed all of the benefits, the blessings that will come by maintaining the covenant relationship with God, as well as the curses that will come if they don't maintain the covenant with God. And in chapter 29, he's rehearsed the whole law to the assembly of people. And notice what he says to everybody present beginning in verse 10. He says, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses seems to be making an exhaustive list of everybody who's present that day in that assembly entering into this covenant. And did you notice specifically he mentions your little ones, the young people, the children? And in fact, at the beginning of this section, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, this all began by Moses commanding the Israelites to keep all the commandments of God. And he says, when you go in and take possession of the land, there's these two mountains there, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you're supposed to set up these stones on those mountains, and you're supposed to write on those stones all of the laws and the commandments of the Lord which I'm giving you today. And you're to divide the people, half of them on Gerizim and half of them on Mount Ebal, and rehearse these blessings and cursings to which all the people are to say amen at the end of each statement. So this command is given down, and when the Israelites go in and begin to conquer the land under Joshua, after they conquer the city of Ai, Joshua fulfills this command of the Lord. And notice in Joshua chapter 8 and in verse 30, it says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he, that is Joshua, wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers, their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. You seeing a pattern here? Every time God's instruction is being spoken to the people, the little ones, the children, the young people are present in the assembly. And what is more, they are attentive to what is being said. In fact, that was the expectation. They were expected to be present so that they could hear, so that they would listen, and so that they could understand what God wanted out of them. Notice, if you will, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is one of the last instructions that Moses gives to the Israelites here. We read in verse 9, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. And then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Now notice verse 12. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of the law. Did you hear that? Moses says, I want all the people to be there, the men, the women, the children, the alien, so that they will all hear and understand. And just in case you were wondering if the kids get a pass on this, he reiterates in verse 13, their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Did you hear that, young people? You don't get a pass. The expectation is that you pay attention, that you hear, that you listen with the intent of understanding so that you can learn to fear God and do what he wants. And indeed, this is exactly what happens in the days of the remnant and the return in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, all the assembly is gathered together and Ezra the priest reads to them from the book of the law. Chapter 8 and verse 1, all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and notice this, all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read to them from the square which is in front of the water gate from the early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is a fulfillment of what Moses commanded them to do there in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Everybody's gathered together. And even though children are not specifically mentioned in this passage, I believe they fall under the category of those who could listen with understanding. And notice this, this idea of listening with understanding does not mean that as soon as the words came off of the priest's lip, you just, I got it right now. I perfectly understand without any further explanation or meditation. Because if you go on in the text, Ezra is helped by a bunch of other people on this occasion. We read in verse 7, there's also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Haldiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabab, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. What were they doing? They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. There were even adults that heard the book of the law being read to them, and they're like, I don't get it. What does that mean? How does that apply? What is you saying? That's what the Levites would come in, and they would say, this is what it means. Let me help you to understand that better. And so the point of being able to listen with understand, it doesn't mean that I get it the first time that it's spoken. But what it means is that you have the capacity to understand, even if that requires some more further explanation or some more one-on-one dialogue and discussion. And really, that should be true of any of us when we're hearing the Word of God presented. If there's something you don't understand right off the bat, well, don't just say, well, I don't get it. Doesn't mean anything to me. And move on with your day. Seek out to know what the answer is. Seek clarification if the speaker has spoken unclearly. If you have a different understanding about it, talk with them, reason with them. Try to come to understand it better. But the point is, everybody who has the capacity, the capability of listening and hearing and understanding concepts, even if it takes further explanation, you are expected to sit up and pay attention and listen with the intent of trying to learn. And yes, that includes children, our little ones. You see, there's something interesting about the word child, the Hebrew word yeled, is that it has a wide range of meanings. When we say child, we think of someone who's really small, a little kid, and maybe even a baby or an infant. And indeed, it can be used that way. Moses, when he was just 3 months old, was a child who was put in that basket that was covered with the pitch inside and out, Exodus chapter 2. He still needed to be nursed by his mother. And he's described there as a child. But you could contrast that with Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 14, where he too is described as a child or a boy. And yet when you start doing the math and figuring out how old was Ishmael when he was banished by his father Abraham, you realize he's not a little kid. In Genesis chapter 16 and in verse 16, we find out that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Isaac, Abraham's second son, was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Now, if you're good at math, 100 minus 86, that means Ishmael is 14 years old when Isaac is born. But he's not banished until after this feast where Isaac is weaned. Now, we don't know how old children were when they were weaned, which means they stop having to nurse. There is some evidence from 2 Maccabees that it could have been as old as 3 years old, which is maybe longer than we typically nurse children today. Or it could have been longer. It's interesting. You go to 1 Samuel. You remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? She prayed to God, give me a child and I will dedicate him to your service. And then God blesses her and she has Samuel. And then it's time the next year to go and bring the offering at the temple or the tabernacle. And she says, well, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go until I'm done weaning him. And so the text says she didn't go back to the tabernacle until he was weaned. But when she did, she leaves Samuel there with Eli. And the text says that upon Samuel being left, he began ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. How old does a kid have to be able to minister to the Lord? And so the idea here is with Ishmael is that he's at least 14 when Isaac is born. And if Isaac was weaned by 3 years old, then he's at least 17. He could be in his early 20s, to be honest with you. And yet he's still described as a child, as a boy. And furthermore, if you look in the book of Ruth, Naomi has two adult sons who have married Moabite women, been married for 10 years, and then they die. And in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that Naomi was bereft of her husband and her children. Do you see this idea of a child can have a wide range of meaning? It doesn't just mean infants, babies. The reality is that all of us are still the child of someone. And so I think with that, when we come to a passage, for example, like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, maybe we can have a better appreciation for what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, so that you'll live long on the earth. Who are the children that are being addressed here in this passage? Well, I've heard it taught almost every way. He's talking to little kids. Johnny, make sure you listen to mommy and daddy and do what they say. I've heard it also talked about exclusively being adult children. The idea of honoring your father and mother, if you couple that with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 13, there seems to be this financial obligation of taking care of your parents in their old age. That's how you honor them. So maybe he's speaking to adult children here. I think the context would give us the clue that he's talking to those who are old enough to have committed their lives to the Lord. Because all throughout, he uses that phrase, obey your parents in the Lord, verse 1. He uses that kind of language when he's talking to husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Slaves, even, submit to your masters as though you're serving the Lord, right? In fact, verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He's talking to all of us. And that is the idea that in this section, Paul is saying your earthly relationships are supposed to be governed by your already existent relationship with the Lord. Which indicates he's talking to believers here. But let me suggest to you that I think he's not trying to limit the age category here. It's not limited to the old adult children or to the very young, but really to any children who, to borrow the language from Nehemiah, can listen with understanding. And notice this. The Apostle Paul doesn't say in chapter 6 and verse 1, parents, tell your children to obey you. Who's he talking to? Who does he address directly? The children. Which means the Apostle Paul was expecting the children not only to be present when this letter was read in the congregation, he expected the children to be listening and paying attention so that they would hear the instruction that he gives directly to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you live long on the earth. Did you hear that, children? That command is given from the Apostle Paul directly to you. He expects you to listen. And he expects you to follow what this instruction is saying. Well, what exactly is he instructing us to do here then? I've heard, but I don't quite understand. Can you explain that a little bit better? Well, specifically, obey your parents, listen to what they're telling you to do, and show honor and respect for them in your life and in your actions. Why? Well, number one, because it's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's what God wants you to do. He wants you to obey your parents. He wants you to listen to them and to follow their instruction, their teaching. That's what God wants. But secondly, Paul associates doing that with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. What exactly does that mean, to live long on the earth? Well, again, I've heard it taught many ways. Some suggest that it means that if you listen to what your parents tell you to do, you'll avoid a lot of stupid pitfalls in life. You won't be involved in dangerous and sinful behavior that could lead to an early physical demise. I think somebody sang a song, though, that only the good die young. So it's not always true that just because you listen to your parents, you won't die before you get old. I think that more likely what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that if you'll listen to your parents, if you'll honor them, you'll have a good, long-lasting relationship with your God. You think about that promise that he's referring to. He says it was the first commandment with a promise. You go back to Exodus chapter 20 and start reading the commandments. You get down to the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. And that is indeed the first commandment that is associated with a promise. The promise is so that you will live long in the land. Listen to your parents, honor them, respect them, follow their guide, follow their leadership, so that you will live long in the land. That's what the promise was. And that promise was made to the Israelites. And something you need to understand about the Israelites is that their ability to continue to live in the promised land was contingent upon them maintaining their covenant relationship with God. As long as they kept their covenant relationship with God, they got to live in the land. When they broke that covenant relationship with God, go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 29 and see all the curses that would come. But part of those curses is you will be kicked out of the land. And so that promise, honor your father and mother, they're the ones who know how to teach you how to have a real relationship with God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so I think he's telling children, both young and old, that if you would listen to and obey your parents' instruction, following their example, yielding to their godly training, then you too will be walking as they are walking. You'll be walking in the ways of God, maintaining a true, deep, meaningful, and viable relationship with your Creator. This is why the Proverb writer, all throughout his writing, stresses time and time again to his son, you need to listen to my instruction. You need to hear me. He says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And we could go on and on, looking at more and more Proverbs where the Proverb writer is appealing to his son, please listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. Listen to God. Seek God. Seek God's way. Seek God's wisdom. Fear God so that it will go well with you. But you notice what's interesting is that in all of those things, it's an appeal from the Father. Please do this. And if you will, this will be what happens. Because the reality is that the choice is ours. We each are ultimately personally responsible for our own choices, our own actions, our own decisions. We will each one day stand before the judgment seat of God and give an answer for the deeds that I have committed. And you'll give an answer for the deeds that you have committed. We don't get to ride anybody else's coattails into heaven. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 18, there was this proverb that they were teaching in that day that said, you know, the father eats the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. No, it should be that if the father eats sour grapes, his teeth are set on edge. But that was not the proverb. The idea was that the father does something bad, the children are punished for it. And God says, that's not going to be a proverb among my people. Why? Because everybody's going to be responsible for themselves. He says, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then he goes on and uses a three-generation illustration. He says, you got a guy who does good things and serves God faithfully. But then, well, he'll be rewarded for that. But then he has a son who is wicked and evil and the opposite of his father. Well, guess what? He's going to be punished for that. He doesn't get to be blessed because his father was a good guy. He stands or falls on his own deeds. And if that guy has a son and that guy turns and does good things now, not following his father, but being more like his grandfather, well, he's not going to be punished because his dad was bad. He'll stand or fall on his own actions. In fact, if you get down to verse 20, he says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You may have the best godly parents in the world. Their godliness is not going to get you into heaven. Their righteousness will be upon them. And if you are wicked, your wickedness will be upon you. We are each responsible ultimately for ourselves. If you sin and choose not to follow God, you and you alone will pay the price for your choices. But the point is, the choice is yours. That's really the point I'm trying to make, young people. The choice is yours. You each have a choice. And ultimately you, not your parents, not your family, not me, not this church, but you will be held responsible for the choice that you make. And while I'm on that point, let me just say that is true whether you are young or old, guys. This may be a scary statement that I'm about to make, especially to some parents. But young people, let me say to you, you don't have to follow Jesus. I'll say it again in case you didn't hear. You don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to seek God. You don't have to love Him. Nobody's going to force you to do those things. Least of all, your God. He gives you the choice. And the only kind of obedience to God that's meaningful to Him is the kind that you choose to give Him. Now, He certainly wants you to obey Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to follow Jesus. And He's going to remind you that you will be held accountable for your choice. that if you choose to reject him, that if you choose to serve yourself over him, that if you choose sin, that if you choose this world, that that will lead to destruction and punishment and death. But know this, guys. He takes no pleasure in punishing those who reject him. Notice he says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's what God really wants. He wants you to repent, to change your thinking, and to choose him. And you know, verses 30 through 32 of this chapter, even though they are addressed to, "O house of Israel," I find it helpful to substitute your own name for house of Israel there. So as I read this, I'm going to leave out house of Israel, but when we get to that point, I want you to insert your own name mentally. This is what God says. "Therefore, I will judge you, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." That's what God wants for you. God wants you to come to him so that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what he offers to each and every single one of us. The choice is yours. So this morning I'll ask you, what will you choose?